Before I put up this next chart, Denise warned me, said there'd be some folks there who do not like that chart. And I know she's probably right, but when selecting pictures for a particular chart, I don't just put pictures up there. You probably recognize that. Pictures say something. What have we always heard? A picture is worth what? 1,000 words. We're going to be talking about false doctrine this morning. And a lot of people have this mindset, well, it doesn't really matter, right? You believe what you want to believe. I believe what I want to believe. Everybody get to heaven. We're all right. Doesn't really make any difference when it comes to doctrine. That's not the picture that the Bible presents. The Bible presents doctrine is very important. And false doctrine is something that should be very scary to us. Very scary to us. When I was in Africa, I asked the men there in Kisii, Kenya, if they had ever seen a black mamba before. And all of them said, yes, yes, we have. And their idea of a black mamba is one of fear. They are afraid of that snake. You know why? Because it will kill you in just a few minutes. Very, very, very few people have ever lived over a bite from a black mamba. You have to get to the hospital within 20 minutes, or 15, or 10. So, very scary stuff, right? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, some very scary stuff. False doctrine, does it really matter what we believe? I believe the Bible makes it very clear it does matter. We need to believe what God says. And why should we be concerned about false doctrine? We're going to try to answer and ask that question this morning. And what should we do about false doctrine? What should we do about it? Many people, they say, yeah, false doctrine is bad, but we really shouldn't be too concerned about trying to teach others or trying to expose error. You know, we must recognize the importance of teaching the truth. But many times, the only way that we can teach the truth is to also deal with the things that are contrary to the truth and expose those things as being contrary to the truth. And make it known to people that it does indeed really matter. So why is it so dangerous to believe doctrinal error? Why is it so dangerous? Jeremiah 23 and verse 16 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless." We're going to go through a series of passages here regarding the consequences of false doctrine. And I want you to think seriously about what these passages are teaching. The prophet Jeremiah is told by God that he's going to say some things that the people are not going to accept. Chapter 23 is one of those passages where he's speaking out against the false teachers. These false teachers are all saying God's not going to destroy Jerusalem. God's not going to punish you for your sins. And thus it enabled the sinners to continue to live in their sins. So they were saying peace and safety while Jerusalem had fallen into idolatry. They had fallen into the kind of treatment of one another that is disgusting in the eyes of God. And so these false teachers, Jeremiah said, by the inspiration of God, these false prophets will make you worthless. Now, if I am made worthless by what I believe, isn't that a serious matter? In Matthew 7 and verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Beware of them." Beware. Why? Because they come to you, they pretend to be sheep, but inside they're really ravenous wolves. Now, what do wolves do to sheep? If I am a sheep and there is a wolf in my presence, should I be concerned about that? What do ravenous wolves do to sheep? I need to pay attention, don't I? I need to be aware of that. In Matthew 15 and verse 8, Jesus said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, the commandments of men are not the commandments of God. They were teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men. Thereby their worship was made vain. Now, vain is akin to worthless. It doesn't do you any good to worship God according to these doctrines of men. Now, if it doesn't do me any good, then certainly it's going to do me harm when it comes to the matter of worship. If my worship is not acceptable to God, there's only one alternative to that. My worship is rejected by God. And if my worship is rejected by God, I am rejected by God. That's a serious matter. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The word simplicity there has to do with the idea of genuineness, truthfulness, sincerity. Is simplicity, sincerity, it's singularity, it's purity. So if my mind is corrupted and I am deceived like Eve was, wait a minute, what happened to Eve? They were expelled from the Garden of Eden because of Eve's deception. And all of the sufferings and the hardships and the trials and consequences of her sin has affected every human being that's come into the world since then. Serious stuff right there. Ephesians 4, verse 13, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now that's the consequence of taking God's word, to listening to it, to taking it into our hearts and following it. Verse 14, "That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." In other words, there is a real danger here of being taken away by these false teachers. And if I'm not grounded in the truth myself, I can be taken away by these false teachers onto, well, not solid ground, but the sinking sands of the doctrines of men. He describes it as being tossed to and fro by these doctrines. You're just going to go from one doctrine to another. You're going to be a confused person. And because of your being confused, you will be overcome by these false teachers. Listen to what he says in chapter 5. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them." Now what happens if we are partakers with them? You see, if we're partakers of them, then we become one of those sons of disobedience that is warned about here. And the sons of disobedience will have the wrath of God poured out on them. I don't want that to be you, and I don't want that to be me. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, Paul says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you." The word cheat means to take, to plunder, to take into bondage, to plunder, to take what you have away from you. And so, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." In 2 Peter chapter 2, in fact, chapter 2, or the book of 2 Peter, is dealing primarily with the dangers of false teachers. And in chapter 2, it begins by pointing out that false teachers will be among you just as they were among the Israelites of old. You're still going to have false teachers. And so in warning them about these false teachers, he says in verse 19, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." So if you leave the truth for error, you leave that secure, free liberty that's found in Jesus Christ. Galatians 5 and verse 1, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And he's, in fact, you go over to Galatians chapter 5, he's talking about going back to Judaism. If you go back to Judaism, he says you cut yourselves off from Christ. You have again become in bondage to the law. And that's Peter's point right here. By him also he is brought into bondage. You're brought into bondage to this error. In verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. What does God want? He wants you to be saved. God wants, he's longing for you to be saved. Therefore, he extends his long suffering. He's patient with you. He wants you to be saved. But notice what else Peter says. As also in all his epistles, Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, and which are some things hard to understand. The truth is not that easy to understand sometimes. I understand that. I know it. But through a desire to know the truth and a humility to accept the truth and the meekness to allow the truth to govern my heart and my life, and by continually studying and seeking out that truth, I will find it, and so can you. But there are those, he says, which are untaught and unstable. These people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. They twist the scriptures. And when they twist the scriptures, what is the result, or what is the consequence of the twisting of scripture? They are destroyed. That's the consequence. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Now, let me ask you, how can a person fall from their own steadfastness? In this context, the answer is this. You fall from your own steadfastness if you are deceived by these false teachers. If you are led astray by these false teachers. If you yourself are allowed, if you allow yourself to be overcome by them, and you accept their twisting of scriptures, you also are deceived and you also are destroyed. And being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and knowledge. Here is your security. Here is what will keep you from being led astray by the error of the wicked. Growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen, to know the truth is to know false doctrine when you see it. Chesterton said, false doctrine cannot understand the truth, but truth can understand false doctrine. That's true. That's very true. And if I know the truth, then I can spot false doctrine. I can spot a false teacher. But what if I don't know the truth? What if I am not grounded in the truth of God's word? You know, it may not make any difference to me what somebody else teaches. I am like that fellow that Paul talks about. I'm just going to be led to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. You know, you think of Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. She was deceived, and the result has been with us ever since. Think of the young prophet in 1 Kings chapter 13. He is sent to Jeroboam to warn Jeroboam of what God is going to do to him, because he has led Israel into idolatry. He had set up those altars in Dan and Bethel. And now Jeroboam is, he's established himself as king over the northern tribes. Well, this young prophet is sent to warn Jeroboam of what's going to happen. So at first, Jeroboam, you know, he's wanting to do something to that prophet. And God causes his hand to wither up. And then Jeroboam asked the prophet to pray for him, and so his hand is restored. And Jeroboam tries to get that young prophet to stay with him and eat. And of course, God had said, don't eat or drink anything while you're there. In fact, don't even return by the same way that you went. And so the young man said to Jeroboam, no, God has said I can't. So he declines and he's on his way and he's heading a different route. Well, there was an old prophet in Samaria that had also heard of this young prophet. And this old prophet goes to the young prophet, finds him, and tells him that God said to him, "You can come and eat with me." Now clearly, I suspect the young prophet was probably hungry, because it's not like he just jumped in his car and drove 20 minutes to Samaria, jumped out and had this discussion with Jeroboam, and jumped back in his car and was heading back. Oh, I mean, we're talking about several days here. We're talking about quite a bit of time. So I would suspect the young man was hungry and he was thirsty. Well, the old prophet convinced him to come back with him, and he fed him. And then we're told that the old prophet was lying to him. What was the consequence of that lie to that young prophet? He died. The old prophet saddled up his donkey. The young prophet got on it and was heading back home. He was met by a lion. He was killed. That's the consequence of believing a lie. There should be a powerful lesson there for us. The Lord permitted a lying spirit to convince Ahab to go to Ramoth-Gilead in battle. Micaiah was sent for because of the king of Judah to ask Ahab, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here?" Of course, all of Ahab's prophets said, "Go up, you'll be victorious." But Jehoshaphat said, "Isn't there a prophet of the Lord here?" So Ahab sends for Micaiah, but he hated everything that Micaiah ever told him. And Micaiah first mockingly said, "Go up, you'll be all right." And of course Ahab knew by the way he said it that he wasn't telling the truth about that. He was being sarcastic. And so Micaiah told him that he would die. Well, Ahab didn't like that. In fact, there is a presentation in that text in 1 Kings 22 and 23 of this discussion in heaven about who is going to deceive Ahab into going to battle. And there was this lying spirit that said, "I'll go, I'll deceive him." You know what? God would allow us to be deceived. God would allow, if we don't want to do what's right, if we don't want to be servants of God, then God will allow us to be deceived, and he will allow that deception to blind us. And so it was with Ahab. The Jewish leaders had been deceived, and they deceived others. They were blind to the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that they were the sons, the children of the devil, because he was a liar. And they, like their father, also were liars. What made them liars? They taught false doctrine. That's what made them liars. And they were deceiving the people, deceiving them, telling them that Jesus was not the Messiah. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12, that those who do not receive a love for the truth will be condemned. They'll be lost. So it's important that we love the truth and that we reject error. Error has its consequences. False doctrine has its consequences. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What does error do? Won't make you free. It'll leave you in bondage. In fact, it will keep you in bondage and make that bondage stronger as time goes by. So what should be our response to false doctrine? When we see it, when we hear it, what should be our response? In Jude, the third verse, we're told that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for it. What does it mean to contend for something? It means to wrestle with, to fight. It does. It means to fight. It means to withstand that which is opposed to that which you are defending. If we are defending the faith, we are contending for the faith. We are to do it earnestly, by the way. Then we are engaging offensively in a way that exposes error for what it is, and we are presenting the truth in the face of that error. That's what we're doing. In Romans 16 and verse 17, Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them." Okay, here he talks about avoiding them. There's the idea of fellowship. There is no fellowship here with those who are causing division. And they are to be identified, right? They are to be noted. And they are to be avoided. But there are times when you cannot avoid false teachers. And there are times when false teaching itself needs to be exposed. Now he's talking about those with whom false teaching is associated. They are causing division. You avoid them. There is a breach of fellowship as the result of their error. Jesus exposed the errors of the scribes and Pharisees on a regular basis, on a multitude of occasions. He engaged with them. He engaged with them by asking them questions and answering their questions. And they would have discussions on a variety of topics. It's interesting, of course, he was the master, of course, being the Son of God. No doubt he is equipped perfectly for this, but you know what? He didn't convince these false teachers, did he? He didn't convince them of their wrongs, of their errors, but yet he contended with them. Yet he exposed them. You go to Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33, and how he dealt with the Sadducees and their argument. They present him with this hypothetical question about a man who had a wife, but the man dies, but he had seven brothers, and all seven of his brothers had her according to the law. Well, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And of course, Jesus answers their question. And then he exposes their error. They should have understood the scriptures, but they didn't. Peter and John disputed with the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, verses 1 through 24. In fact, when Peter and John had spoken, they stepped back and they said, "Wow, their boldness proves that these men have been with Jesus." They were bold. They stood up to the Sanhedrin. Men who wanted them put to death, and they knew that, by the way. They stood up and they said, "There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4 and verse 12. They knew what the response would be to that. And sure enough, here it come. They wanted these men locked away for the rest of their lives. But Peter and John disputed with them. And chapter 5, we have more of the same with all the apostles, of course, that time. And then in chapter 7, Stephen disputed with the Jews. And he exposed their errors. In fact, in verses 54 through the end of the chapter where Stephen is finally stoned to death, Stephen makes the point, he just calls it as it is. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears." He told them like it was. Paul disputed with the Hellenists in Acts 9, in verse 29. And so he was meeting these false teachers and he was discussing the scriptures and discussing the truth. Now listen, whenever we discuss the scriptures with those who disagree with us, we must always have a humility about us, a desire simply to seek the truth, to find the truth, and to defend the truth. This should never be a personal battle, right? It should never be about personalities. It should always be about the truth of God's word. And we should be zealous in presenting the truth. And we should be zealous in contending for the truth. And we should be zealous in exposing the error of those who assail against the truth. In Acts 9 and verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Let me say this. Even when we do everything we ought to do as a defender of the truth, when we have the attitude of Christ himself within us and we're doing what we ought, guess what? People, those who are opposed to the truth, will still like to do us harm. Just because we do everything right will not guarantee that the person with whom we are discussing these matters will accept us. If Jesus could not convince those Jews, if Paul could not convince these Hellenists, and if Paul could not convince the Judaizing teachers that you see in the next couple of passages in Acts 15, how can we expect to convince everybody that we speak with? And you know what? Sometimes that's not what it's about anyway. It's not about convincing the false teacher. It's about exposing the error that false teacher is presenting. Not only is it about exposing the false teacher and the error that he's presenting, it's also for the benefit of those who may be affected by that. Because if the truth teachers remain silent, the false teachers will continue to grow and grow and grow. And if there is no opposition, then everyone is going to be carried away with their lies. Kind of like what Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 2 with Peter. Even Barnabas was carried away with his dissimulation and his hypocrisy. And Paul withstood him to his face about that. But in Acts 15 and verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And this was the question of Judaizing teachers. And so Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem. In fact, in Acts 15 and verse 2, it goes on, and it following verse 2, and it talks about that dialogue that took place in Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, I believe there we have another reference to that very same event. It says in verse 4, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. You see, again, we see the effect of false teaching. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. What did Paul do? He withstood them. He spoke out against them. He did not allow their false doctrine to get started where he was in Antioch. He didn't allow that to happen. He didn't give them an hour without responding to what they said, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, this is about the truth. Let's understand that. It's not about personalities. It's not about people. It's about the truth. In contrast with the error that constantly tries to destroy the truth. And so we need to be people who are also standing for the truth, shouldn't we? In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare. Being a gospel preacher is not it's not a life of ease. Being a Christian is not a life of ease either. We are soldiers in an army fighting for our king against the evils of this world. And we can never let down our guard. And so Paul says that you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Imenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, how did Paul deliver them to Satan? We're not told. But no doubt he exposed them for their error that they were presenting. In fact, he mentions them by name right here. You go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. And that's what happens if it goes unchecked. It will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Again, calls Hymenaeus by name. Who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Well, they were teaching that the resurrection had already passed. And thus it was causing people to lose their faith. You know, again, doctrine is important. And Hymenaeus and Philetus had taught something that was not true. Now, let me now suggest to you that the consequences of error are more than just the loss of our soul. It's more than just being brought into bondage of that era and the condemnation that comes from that. It's more than just that people will be deceived by it. I mean, there's more to it than just that. Now, those are bad. That's the main reason why it needs to be exposed. But I want us to understand something else about error. Error is pervasive. Listen, it doesn't stop with just one thing. When people believe error about something that the Bible teaches, and I'm not talking about names and places and, you know, I'm talking about doctrinal principles. I'm talking about things that matter regarding our salvation, matter of pleasing our Lord, our God, regarding worship and our service to God. Those teachings of the Bible, when we corrupt, when we pervert, when we twist, when we change any biblical teaching, then it's going to affect other truths as well. Truth perfectly harmonizes. What happens when a false doctrine is inserted into this harmonic relationship of truth? Well, it's going to throw a lot of other things off, right? If we alter one aspect, then that alteration will affect every other aspect of truth. For example, if I began to teach error regarding God, then that's also going to affect the teaching of the Bible regarding Jesus, and it's going to affect the every other aspect of the Bible. That's why theology is so important. Theology is the study of God. What if I began to teach that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are not actually three distinct, separate individualities, but there's only one person in the Godhead, and that one person in the Godhead is all there is, except there's just different manifestations? Well, there are consequences of that. How do you explain some of the teachings of the Bible? And when you began to look at what the Bible teaches in regard to Jesus, and you began to try to understand how this relationship works, and it affects everything, all the way down from the Father Himself and His nature, all the way down to the atonement. And, you know, when we debated, Bruce Reeves and I have been through 10 different debates together. And four of them, I believe, were with Oneness Pentecostal preachers. And one of the things that we emphasized and we got to, and every time, this is something that we needed to get across to everyone. This doctrine will actually ultimately deny the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. Just a human being died on the cross and nothing more. That's it. Because their belief is that Jesus, while on the earth, was just like a puppet. And the Father is still up in heaven motivating this puppet around. That's their belief. That's the consequence of their belief. And so just a puppet died for us. And so you see the consequences of that. Now, for example, Calvinism. Calvinism is rooted in fundamentally two flaws. Number one, their misconception about the very nature of God Himself. God, they believe, is in control of everything to the T. Everything is controlled by God directly. In other words, nothing happens at all that does not have God's decree behind it. That includes humanity. And of course, also their corrupt view, their misunderstanding of the nature of humanity. They believe that we do not have free will. Because if God is truly sovereign in the sense that they think He is, that God is the one who controls everything, He flips every switch, therefore man has no free will. That is the root of Calvinistic theology. Now, how much of God's word does that theology now affect? What all comes into play with that? You see, we have no free will. We're totally depraved. We can't do anything when it comes to our own salvation because God has to do it for us. And therefore, if I'm saved, I thank God. But if I'm not, guess what? I can blame God because God didn't save me. If Calvinism is true, God is the cause of my sin. God is the cause of my condemnation. God is the cause of my eternal condemnation. It's God's fault, not mine. That's the result or the consequence of Calvinistic theology. So you've got a system that then affects everything else. You see, the tentacles go broadly through the Scripture. Realize eschatology, the debate that's coming up in July. This is something that, you know, it's kind of, for many of us, it's kind of new. Although it's been around for quite some time. There was a fellow by the name of King, Max King, back in the early 70s who was presenting this stuff. And he was, of course, exposed back then in the 70s. But now it's coming back around, and there are churches all over the country falling to this stuff. And there are problems in Amarillo, Texas, and that's why we're going to Amarillo. There are problems all over the country, as I said, especially in the Northeast and the northern central parts of the United States, Michigan, Indiana. But their teaching is basically that the second coming of Jesus and the judgment has happened already. It took place back in AD 70. And all passages then, speaking of these events, must fit within this teaching. Every time you see a coming of Jesus, it must be 70 AD. Every time you read of the judgment, it must have happened in 70 AD. Now, what is that going to do? Not only from a practical perspective, but also, of course, from a scriptural perspective. When you see all of these passages talking about God's judgment, and they therefore also have to say that the resurrection occurred in 70 AD, right? Now, what was that Hymenaeus and Philetus were doing? They were teaching that the resurrection had passed, right? And so Paul said, because of their teaching, many had lost their faith. If the AD 70 people, the realized eschatology people, were right, you know what? Hymenaeus and Philetus were only off about 3 years. So what would have been the big deal about that? Well, I want to say to you also, though, that this whole concept has to be explained in view of what the Bible teaches in other passages as well. So if, let's say that you hold this view that the resurrection has already passed, you've got to force 1 Corinthians 15 to fit within that paradigm. You've got to then reinterpret 1 Corinthians 15. It can no longer be a physical or a literal bodily personal resurrection. It has to be something else. So they come up with this explanation that 1 Corinthians 15 is about the corporate resurrection of the church, which they say took place in AD 70. Now, that would mean then that the church would have had to die, right? But in order for it to be raised, it had to die first. And so that's their explanation. But you see, they begin to twist Scripture and twist Scripture and twist more Scripture. And more Scripture comes into the discussion. And as more Scripture is brought into the discussion, more and more Scriptures become twisted. The nature of the church. Their view is that prior to AD 70, there were two bodies. There were two churches. There was a Jewish church and there was a Gentile church. And that unity between them did not actually happen until 70 AD. Well, that denies what Paul says in Ephesians 2:16. But nevertheless, that's their view. And then in 70 AD, the church enters into its final state of glory. Okay, so then we are in our final state of glory. How does it feel? They will even come out. I've heard them say, we are in heaven now. How does that feel? How does it feel to be in heaven, ladies and gentlemen? Isn't it wonderful? And there are other things too. The nature of salvation, the actual forgiveness of sins. Paul died no better than John the Baptist, no better than Abraham or David, or anyone else under the old covenant. Paul died still guilty of his sins because sins were not taken away until AD 70. That's when sins were actually forgiven. Think about all the things that Paul said about the forgiveness of sins and the new life that he had in Christ. Doesn't make sense. But those are the kind of passages that you have to twist. You see my point? When you begin to accept a false teaching, it doesn't exist in a vacuum. It affects all of these other passages. It affects the truth that is all around it. You have to twist and you have to change scripture after scripture. Because, ladies and gentlemen, truth is harmonious. It fits together perfectly. And if something is not fitting, then what that means is something's not true. All right? If something doesn't fit, something is not true. I've got something wrong. The truth fits together. Error contradicts both truth and error. Error will ultimately contradict itself. But truth never contradicts itself. That's a very important principle. And not only is the truth perfectly harmonious and united, it is something that if presented, can destroy any error that's out there, if people will simply listen. But a single error does not exist in a vacuum. You know, Catholicism came about not because people came up with this entire system and then tried to fit everything into that system. No, it began with one change here in the organizational structure of the church. It began with a departure here, and then that required a departure there, and a change of the scripture here, and the next thing you know, you've got Catholicism. That's true with every false teaching, every false system. It begins with one false idea and then spreads. And thus everything has to change. You think about Catholicism and how it's changed and corrupted the doctrine of God Himself and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and salvation and the church, the nature of the church and the study of last things. I mean, on and on and on. What about their view of the Bible itself? The Bible cannot be understood by you. It has to have their interpretive lens laid on top of it for you to understand, etc., etc. Everything has changed. If we interpret one thing incorrectly and we accept that, we hold to that, we begin then to interpret other passages in light of the error that we've accepted. When we interpret other passages in light of the error that we have accepted, then we move further and further away from God, and it's a process that will take us further and further away from God until we wind up in complete apostasy. That has happened, sadly, over and over and over. Why is doctrinal error so dangerous? Why does it matter? Well, it matters because of our own soul. But it also matters because it will also change other aspects of Scripture. I mean, in order to hold to my false doctrine, I have to alter other doctrines around it. More and more error will be the product of it. It'll make my worship and my service to God unacceptable. If I accept false doctrine, I become unacceptable to God because I have rejected His truth. It will lead to ungodly living. There is a practical aspect of this. I am not going to live any higher than my belief. And if I have a corrupt view of God, a corrupt view of Jesus Christ, or a corrupt view of humanity, I mean, I'm not going to live above that. Let's say, for example, that I believe the doctrine of once saved, always saved. If I believe once saved, always saved, how is that going to affect my life, the way I live? It's not going to matter too much, is it? I can go out and I can get drunker than Cooter Brown tonight, and it's not going to make any difference if once saved, always saved is true. So why not? What's going to stop me? If we accept false doctrine, it will have a practical application in my life. The adherence to doctrinal error brings bondage and death. That's exactly what Peter taught in 2 Peter chapter 2, and that's exactly what Jesus teaches in John chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, after He says, "The truth shall make you free." Jesus says, "He who commits sin is enslaved to sin." It really does matter what we believe. And we should be very concerned about false doctrine. That's why we need to examine the Word of God for ourselves. We need to study God's Word. We need to know the truth so that we will be inoculated against these errors that are all around us. False doctrine must be exposed. Now, we must have the right attitude and we must go about it in the right way. but error must be dealt with. You have therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. When it comes to salvation, for example, the truth is presented in the Bible. Had a lady call in on the radio program this past week. I was out of town, but she left a message on the answering machine. And she had heard us on the radio talking about how the Word of God, the Bible, can be understood. And it's not that hard to understand if we're truly wanting to know the truth. And yes, there are difficult things, but when it comes to matters of salvation, I think it's very simple. It is stated straightforward in a language that can easily be understood. Well, she took issue with that. She said, what passage can you go to show simply and clearly that baptism is for the remission of sins? Okay. What about Acts 2:38? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's pretty simple. It's not hard. Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, baptism also now saves us. Pretty simple. But how is it and why is it that people will take those passages and have to twist them to say something they clearly do not say? Because they've accepted a false doctrine that rejects the Bible teaching of salvation. And so we need to take everything that the Bible says about it. We need to hear the truth, believe the truth, and we need to obey the truth. I need to repent of my sins. I need to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that God has raised Him from the dead, and I need to be buried with Him in baptism, and I need to obey that form of doctrine of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I need to be baptized into Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. And then I need to live faithfully for the Lord. And so, this truth of the gospel that we've heard, we need to hold to that so that we can be with the Lord in heaven forever. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to obey that gospel. Turn away from error. Turn to the truth. The truth will set you free. If we can help you this morning, please let us, as together we stand and sing.